Matthew chapter 12, and let's begin at verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment into victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." We'll end at verse 21. Then to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, and we'll read the first seven verses in Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." We'll end the reading at verse 7, and may the Lord tonight really seal his truth to each of us as we wait on him. Let's now ask his help. Let's seek him in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you this evening that we come in the name of our victorious Savior. We thank you that he has given us the savor of victory, we are taught in your word. We thank you that we may say, "Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And tonight, Father, we thank you that in that victory, we who come to worship you, we who come, O God, desiring to be fed by our shepherd from your word, we who come tonight, Lord, yearning to know more of your truth and to have our hearts walk in him whom our soul loveth. Father, we pray this evening that you will quicken us, that you'll send your spirit. Father, we thank you. It boggles our minds because there are many of your people. But Father, this evening in this house, we thank you that you are able to deal with each of us individually, that you're able to speak to our souls, that you're able to expose those lies that perhaps that we are believing and the truths we are not believing. And tonight, Father, we're thankful that as we are gathered here and united and seeking your face, we have the promise of the Savior's presence. And tonight, Lord, we want to hear from him. Tonight, Father, as we examine a passage that draws a glorious picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and of his ministry to us, Father, we want to get it. We want to feel it. We want to leave lighter because our burdens have been cast off on him who has given himself to redeem us and to care for us in every sense. And so tonight, Lord, help us. Pour out your spirit upon us. Quicken us here. And Father, I pray that you'll do that in every single heart, young and old. Father, we ask tonight, too, that you will give us understanding. And we pray tonight that you will show us just how vast and how marvelous and how all comprehensive is the work of redemption that our Savior has done for us. And we thank you, Father, that it touches us and it guarantees our future. But we bless you, Father, that it is a redemption that has effects upon the whole world, and that for eternity. And so tonight we pray, give us understanding, teach us, and let us see our Savior as he is pictured here. And for that work, we ask for the Holy Spirit. Give an anointing to me and an anointing to everyone who hears. And Father, we need your help this night. And we thank you. You have promised it. And so has our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we continue tonight our series of studies on seeing and experiencing Christ in the Scripture. And we are at this stage turning to specific passages each week that reveal truth about the person and work of Jesus, with the purpose particularly of learning how to worship him and trust him and walk with him through these particular portions of Scripture. But also, and I hope that this will be the fruit of these studies, I hope that we learn how to do this very thing in other passages that we read in our time with the Lord. In other words, that we begin to look. Years ago, I began marking my Bible in different colors, and this is the Bible I did it in, and I marked everything that told me anything about God, his person or his work. I marked that in red, and I marked anything, any passage that told me something specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ in a gold pen that I used, and then promises were in green, and I did other things. But the whole purpose of that and what I'm saying in this study is for us to begin to see, to begin to look, to begin to be alert to the fact, wait a second, there is Christ pictured for me. There I am told what my Savior is to me and what I may expect him to do. And I'll tell you, it makes a difference in your prayers when you say, wait a second, I didn't say this. I'm not asking this of the Lord on my authority and thinking something up. This is what he promised me. And this is what he will be faithful to. So rather than week by week in these studies, rather than preaching a nice 3-point sermon with an alliterated outline, what we're doing is just meditating on what each phrase teaches us as we come to it, since that's likely what you'd be doing when you're reading. You know, if you're reading the Word of God, you're normally not stopping and thinking, now, how can I alliterate my third point? You know, that's not happening. You know, you're reading the Bible. You're letting it soak in. And do that. Ask the Lord to open his Word to you when you read. And please, If you're bound to having to make so much progress so that you can scratch off the day's portion, if you got to do that in one place, read somewhere where you don't have to do that, where you're not in a hurry, where you're saying, Lord, I don't want to leave this passage until you've shown me yourself here, till you've revealed what I need to see. And so, again, I hope this is instructive, just as we, in reading the Word of God, just come phrase by phrase and say, what does this add to this picture that I am being shown of my Lord? So last week's passage was also from Isaiah, but it was from Isaiah 61. And it was similar to this in a couple of ways. It also, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ read that portion of Scripture when he inaugurated or kind of introduced his ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth. So he read that particular passage. And then again, when he was proving to the disciples sent from John the Baptist that he was indeed the Messiah, he quoted that passage in Isaiah 61. And the other passage he quoted is right here, is Isaiah 42. Because Isaiah 42 is also a confirmation used in the New Testament of who Jesus Christ is. And so it is alluded to there when Christ is proving it to John's disciples. As we just saw, it is read in Matthew as being fulfilled in what they saw the Lord Jesus Christ do. And so these are passages that that in a sense stamp the Savior's identity on them. Now, Matthew in his gospel took just the first 4 verses of this portion of Isaiah. We read 7 verses, and you'll see why in a minute, because I'll allude to the last ones. But it's just the 4 verses that I want us to focus on this evening, because in this passage, what we have And there are some others like this in Isaiah 49, but we have the Father, God the Father, specifically telling us what Jesus Christ would be in His ministry, what He would do for us. And so that's what we have in these four verses. And so I want us to meditate tonight on the servant Savior. And I'll come back to that at the end to underscore why we call Him that, the servant Savior. But let's begin at verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now, that whole verse is a unit of truths about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. But let's take them and break them down. Behold my servant. The word behold there is means what it says. It means look. Here is the Father saying, look at my son. Fix your attention on him. Look at him. And you add to this the transfiguration passage in Matthew 17. Matthew 17:5 says, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice, the voice of the Father out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So we are told, look at him. Listen to him. And what we have here, in effect, is the Father's seal of approval. And that continues in these words. He says, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect. The idea is chosen. My chosen one. This is the one that I am sending to redeem. This is the one I am sending to rescue from sin. And he is mine. He's my son. I approve him and I send him to do that good work in the earth. It's interesting here in Matthew 17 that I just read, it says, in whom I am well pleased. In other words, the Father says, I am pleased in him. And then if you'll look right here in Isaiah 42, it says, in whom my soul delighteth. I'm delighted in him, the Father says. He is all that you need. He is all that I want him to be to deliver a sinful people. And so he again has this seal of the Lord. And so what does it say? I mean, it says the Father loves the Son. It says He loves His Son. And think what that means for us when all over the epistles we're told we are in Him. We are in Christ. And so if the Father loves the Son and I'm united to Him, He loves me. If He's the one in whom I am well pleased and I'm united to Him, I'm the one in whom He's well pleased. I'm the one that His soul delights in. And you are too in Christ. That union, that's one of the most fascinating studies across the face of the New Testament, where you just have the Lord again and again in Him. And then speaking of those things which belong to us in Him, the change in our identity, the change in our expectation, what we know, because the Father never sees the Son without seeing us, and He never sees us without seeing the Son. He's always looking, always uniting the two. We are in Him. But notice the next words, behold my servant whom I uphold. Now, I spent some time last week talking about this, and this brings the same issue that I mentioned then. And that is that what we learn from a lot of these Isaiah passages, but then we see it in the epistles and we see it in Acts, we see it in the Gospels, is that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come, as it were, with a cape on as God the Son. He came as this servant Savior. And he came depending upon his Father. Because remember, he is the God-man. He is representing you and me. He has a human nature in addition to his divine nature. And in that human nature, he didn't perform his miracles and do what he did by just that innate power of the divine nature. No, he did it by an anointing of the Holy Spirit in the human nature. Acts 10:38, who went about doing, who was anointed of God with the Holy Spirit, and who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. And so in Isaiah 61, what did we see last week? This is my servant, and I put my spirit on him. What do we see here as well? Just a few words down. I have put my spirit upon him. The Father has given the Spirit to the Son. He upholds the Son in all that he has to do. And You know, again, he's here to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Look at verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee. The Father speaking to the Son. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee. And there are other statements in Isaiah that do the same thing. That he will protect him, that he will keep his son as he does this work of redemption. But of course, he will protect him and he will keep him until he reaches the climax of that work. And then he will turn his back on him. And then he will hear him cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? He will do that because that was the design of Father, Son and Holy Spirit from the beginning. He would be kept until that hour, and then in that hour, united with the three members of the Godhead and for the purpose of redeeming our souls, he would suffer the just wrath of God upon sin for us in our place. He would drink that cup dry. He would take that and he would suffer in that way. And so he upholds him and he put his spirit upon him. But then notice he says this, and this is at the end of verse 1. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now, there are a couple of significant things here. The first one is to bring forth judgment or justice. A lot of translations put the word justice. It is an expression for deliverance, for redemption, for salvation. And you see this in a number of passages that quote these verses. You see it across the Old Testament. When God says he is going to come and he's going to bring justice, it means he's going to deliver. He's going to bring a deliverance for his people. And so here is a statement of redemption and of salvation. And that's the way it's used in the Gospels. But then the second thing to notice is he's going to do this to the Gentiles. I mean, this is Isaiah. You know, this is the prophet of Israel. He's speaking to Israel. And he says he's going to do this for the Gentiles. In other words, there is going to be this salvation that is going to extend to all the earth. The gospel is going to be for all. If you will, turn just a couple of pages over to Isaiah 49. And I mentioned this passage already. And here is one verse out of these statements where, again, the Father is speaking to and about the Son. And so Isaiah 49, 6, and it says, and he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. You know, that I'm going to do that through you, but that's nothing. Then notice what he adds. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. I'm sending you to be the redeemer across the globe. I am sending you to be the answer to the need of men and the answer to sin across the face of the globe. That is the work that he's going to do. So, again, you're reading this and you come to the end of verse 1 and you say, okay, he's the servant of the Father. I am told to look at him. God says he is going to uphold him because his work is so vitally important. He's chosen of the Father. The Father delights in him and puts his spirit upon him to guarantee the success of the work. And what is that work? He is going to bring justice to the world. He's going to bring justice across the globe by the bringing of redemption to his people. Now, you look at that, and you say, OK, big stuff. That's pretty big. But the next verses tell how he does this. And that's the thing that is why Matthew would quote this. So look at verse 2. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Now, at first glance, you look at that and say, what? You know, why is this significant? He shall not cry, nor lift up. And by the way, that section, nor lift up, is what Matthew translates as strive. So he's not coming with fists, you know, clenched. He's not coming to fight. He will not cry. He will not strive, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes, when he came, and as he comes, the Savior does not come to put force to work. He does not use force to put his kingdom into place. He's not loud. He's not bombastic in his redeeming work. And in Matthew, this is quoted right after he Matthew says he charged those that he had saved, those that he had healed, he charged those that they would not make him known. And then Matthew goes right into quoting this, right into saying he's one who doesn't cry. And so the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't make any converts. And the Church of Christ doesn't make converts at the point of a gun. The ministry is a Spirit-led and Spirit-enabled ministry of persuasion. Ministry of making sinners see their sin and their need of a Savior. Making the Lord Jesus Christ beautiful and exalted. And making us yearn for Him. That's the way the Christian church makes converts. It makes converts by showing them Christ, by lifting Him up, by exalting Him and showing Him there's no, never man spake like this man. He hath done all things well. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. And that was a derisive comment, but what a glorious comment to us. This is who He is. He is a Redeemer. And that Redeemer has come not to force anyone, but to persuade them with the wooing of His love. And that's a powerful picture. You know, there's another application of this to you and me, besides just the fact that we don't try to force or beat people into coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's it, this. We don't grow and we don't draw nigh to the Lord Jesus Christ and we don't forward our sanctification at the point of a gun either. That's not how it's done. That's not what moves us and what persuades us. The most powerful impetus to your sanctification and your growth in fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ is to see and believe just how much He loves you. To see and believe that He died for you. To see and believe your sins are all forgiven. You're accepted in the Beloved. That's what works powerfully. Now, there's a temporary and I think Paul alludes to this when he talks about will worship and the regulations and all of these things. But the law may scare you for a minute, but the law is so much easier to ignore. But the wooing of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a quote by Spurgeon, and I don't know it well enough to just say it out to you, but I'll paraphrase it and I'll probably put it in the bulletin next week. But Charles Spurgeon says, "When I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin." And he said, "But when I found Him to be a loving Father, I just couldn't sin with impunity anymore. When I found Him to be so gracious to me, I found my heart melted and I could not go on in my sin." And so it is that our hearts are much more powerfully moved to grow in grace and to love Him and to walk with Him when we see how much He loves us. When we see how much we are accepted in Him and what He is prepared to do. And you know, that's where this passage goes next, because in verse 3, we have these words that draw a powerful picture. It says, "A bruised reed shall He not break, and the smoking flax shall He not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." A bruised reed shall He not break. Now, a bruised reed is a reed that is lost. And you know, a reed isn't a very stiff structure. It doesn't have a lot of stability to it. And when that reed has lost its integrity at any point, in other words, where it's been bruised enough to have snapped those bands, it's done for. It's pretty much useless. It's just finished. And here's the picture. The bruised reed, He will take such care of that it will not break. The smoking flax, He will not quench. The idea of the smoking flax is it's almost out. You know, it's doing nothing now. There's no flame left in it. Just a bit of smoke. The smoking flax, He will not quench. He will take such care of that smoking flax that it will still be useful to Him. It is still valued by Him. And it is still to be ministered to. And that's the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the greatest Puritan works, and I just to test this out, I typed in Richard Sibbes. He's the one who wrote this. And I typed in Richard Sibbes, and there was his name as the first suggested thing. And the next thing was Richard Sibbes' bruised reed. He wrote a work on the bruised reed where He just took and from every different angle looked at what a marvelous picture that this Lord loves us so much, is so conscious of our weakness and of our need that He gently deals with us to deliver us. And when it looks like we're about done and we ourselves are ready to give up, what does He do? He gives grace and He keeps us going and He ministers to us. You know, think about it tonight, folks. We're all different ages, but we are here because this is true. We are here because He hasn't given up on us. We're here and we've been low at certain points and frustrated and desperate. And yet He has met us and He has kept us trusting Him and looking to Him and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way He works. The bruised reed He shall not break. The smoking flax He shall not quench. But then there's a very encouraging conclusion in the last verse this evening. In verse 4, it says this: He shall not fail nor be discouraged till He has set judgment in the earth and the isles shall wait for His law. He will not fail. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall ultimately confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The ending has been written. It cannot be altered. It will not be overthrown. He prevails in the end. He wins. He shall not fail. He says He shall build His church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we're evidence that's still going on. And it's going on powerfully in so many places around the globe. Just glorious to hear what is happening in China, what is happening in places in Korea, across Africa, where just a sweep of redemption is going on in a number of places. And He's still at work. He shall build His church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He shall not fail. He shall not fail in the sense that He shall perfect His bride. He promised that, and that's what will happen. He shall not fail in the sense that He shall see His enemies made His footstool. You remember, that's what He's waiting to do. He's at the right hand of the Father expecting till His enemies will be made His footstool. And that's going to happen. And you look around and, you know, sometimes I like to keep up on things. So I listen to some news and I listen to news from a Christian news source. And still, it's enough to make you want to scream or commit Harry Carey. It can be so disheartening and maddening and frustrating and discouraging all at the same time. But He shall not fail. He is expecting till His enemies are made His footstool, and He shall finish the place He is preparing for us. You remember He said He went to prepare a place and He will come again, and there that will not fail, and He will receive us unto Himself safe in glory. And because He shall not fail and you are His, you shall not fail. Every one of His redeemed people will be with Him in glory. That's the reality. That's the final chapter. That's what will be done. You shall not fail. You will say, Jesus led me all the way. And your testimony will be mercy after mercy after mercy, by which He delivered you from sin, delivered you from yourself, and delivered you from all your enemies and all circumstances. And He brought you safe to glory. Psalm 145, I love to quote it. I do all the time. But think again about what this says. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. All thy works shall praise thee. And I love this last verse because it's as if it's saying from the eternal perspective, all God's works shall praise Him. And then it says, and His saints shall bless Him. So in other words, in glory, we will look back and we will say He led us all the way. We will look back and we will see with mercy and with judgment, my web of time He wove. And the dews of sorrow were lustered with His love. I'll bless the hand that guided. I'll bless the heart that planned when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. That's the reality. That's our end right there. But maybe even more encouraging than these words, He shall not fail, are the next words. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. You know, sometimes I can say, yeah, I'm glad I'm going to heaven, but it sure is rough to be where I am right now. You know, it's not very comfortable. And I'm discouraged. And yet here is the Word of God to tell me He is not discouraged. Seeing the things that frustrate me and trouble me, yet He is not discouraged. You think about that. The work that He is doing in this world, He is not discouraged. No matter what it looks like to us, He is not discouraged. It is still going on. And He is still redeeming His people. And He is still being faithful to His people. And He's still giving them grace. You know, Hebrews 11, it's still going on. Because you have at the end of Hebrews 11, and if you will, just turn with me there for a minute. Hebrews 11... verse 32. All right. Now, you know, Hebrews 11, I think most of you are familiar with it. It's by faith. By faith. They did this. They did this. They did this. By faith. And it's this great hall of fame of faith, and it's great encouragement that in every generation, God's people looked to Him and they proved Him. They relied upon their God and He delivered them and gave them grace. And so at verse 31, he finishes with the harlot Rahab. And then in verse 32, it, in a sense, he just says, you know, I could go on and on. He says, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets. Just millions of stories. Verse 33, who through faith. Now, this is interesting. They subdued kingdoms. They wrought righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. And how many times has that been true of us? They waxed valiant in fight. They turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And then this, it kind of shifts gears. All of those were those triumphs that we like to end movies with, you know, great, it all turned out wonderful. But God says faith is also proved and His name is also glorified by those whom He gives grace to suffer to the end. And so in verse 33, verse 34, they quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword and so on. And then verse 35, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And then parenthetically, of whom the world was not worthy. The world was not worthy. These are His special people whom He gave this grace. And by the way, it's happening in our world now. There are those who are losing their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's giving them grace to have a glorious testimony. To lose their life gladly rather than deny the name of the one they love. That is grace. He's still doing this work. And the world is still not worthy of their lives. And then it says they wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, meaning Christ didn't come in their time. They didn't get to see the fulfillment of all these things. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. See, the Lord is still doing this work. He's not discouraged. That work is going on and it is doing what He intended it to do. It is glorifying His name. And so often when one falls, as it were, in battle, two or three or 10 more spring up because of the testimony of those who found something worth dying for, who found something they loved so much that they wouldn't deny it, even though pain and then death was was the result. And so many have been brought to the Lord by the blood of the martyrs. The old historical saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's the seed that springs up to many more glorifying Jesus Christ. But you know what else? If he shall not be discouraged with his work, then he is not discouraged with you. You are his work. You are a work that he has begun and will perform unto the day of Jesus Christ. You are the work that he is doing in a way that will present you faultless and blameless before his presence with exceeding joy, that will present you to himself as a glorious bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He's not discouraged with you. Oh, let that sink in. He is not discouraged. He's not looking to you to save or transform or sanctify yourself. He's not put the responsibility for conquering your sins on your shoulders. He's only told you to look at him. And he knows the work that he is doing. And he is doing it well. You know, in these last years, since I left here 15 years ago, there were some dark times. And times that just weren't a lot of fun to go through. But I look back on it and I know, I can see every last minute of that time was put to good use. Every last minute of that time, the Lord was doing something, and something I desperately needed to have done. Something that has made me different. It's something that has done more for me and made the Lord more precious to me than I ever dared imagine. And I'm only part way. And so are you. He's doing the work that he needs to do to bring you to himself as he's intended you to be brought to himself. So folks, he's not discouraged with you. He's working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let him do it. Trust him to do it. Seek him. Walk with him every day. Do you know how Matthew renders this last verse here, this last section? He doesn't say it this way here in Isaiah, but in that last verse in Matthew, in his account of it, it says, "And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." They shall find a Redeemer they can trust. They shall find a Lord they will love and will lean on. Here is the servant Savior. He's the servant of the Father to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That's what God ordained him to do. And that's the work he is doing. But he told us he's our servant as well. You know, Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. The word is service. It's a word we get deacon from. Not to be ministered unto, but to minister, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So folks, he came to serve you. He came to save you. So let us go to him with everything. Let us trust him in everything. Because he's the servant Savior who bids us come, who delights to be the giver and meet of all our need and the meter of everything we need. That's his goodness. So may the Lord grant us to look on him that way. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Oh, Lord, we do thank you tonight for your goodness and your grace in giving us your only begotten Son. And Father, we thank you tonight that he shall not fail nor be discouraged. We thank you tonight that, Father, he's such that a bruised reed he will not break and a smoking flax he will not quench. We thank you, Father, that he loves us unto his kingdom. He loves us into growing in grace and in the knowledge of him. And Father, we pray tonight that that will be our experience in this coming week. Father, minister to us, we pray. Grant us to meet you in the secret place. Grant us, O Lord, to know your presence and to rejoice in who you are. And Father, to cast all our care on you as you care for us. Father, give us a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love he has for us. Grant us, Father, to not seek to draw our identity from any other thing but him. Grant us, Lord, to love him, to enjoy him, to walk with him in this week. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.